The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the hand sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and there they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Serah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Be great if you could keep that open in front of you. Also reach for an outline on the back of the notice sheet. That, I hope, would be a help to you too as well. Just a word of confession as we start. I was preparing this sermon from the old Bibles that the Baptist Church had, the old translation of the NIV, and so that's what's in my notes. If at any point, I'll try and bring us up to speed with the new Bibles, but if at any point I'm saying something a little different to the text in front of you, I apologize. We'll sort that out by next week. And if you've got the handout in front of you, you'll see it's new week, new visual aid. This is 2 in 2 weeks, and I promise it will never happen again. This one is adapted from Daniel Block's great commentary on the book of Judges, and it shows, as we've seen these last couple Sundays, how the story of Judges is the story of the spiritual decline of God's people. I've put the three key stages of the cycle on the sheet there. You'll remember we met it last week. It's this cycle that gets repeated 6 times in the book of Judges, once each time in the life of each of the major judges in the book. And the cycle has these 3 stages. First, the people rebel against the Lord. They abandon him and they serve the false gods of Canaan instead. And so second, the Lord's anger burns against them. They suffer at his hand, at the hands of their enemies until stage three, he raises up a judge, a mini savior, to deliver them. And what the picture is meant to show is that as the cycle repeats itself, things get worse and worse and worse every time. It's not just an endless cycle, Groundhog Day type thing. It's getting worse and worse each time. And that story of spiritual decline is one of the major thrusts of the book. Judges isn't meant to be a complete history of the people of Israel at that time. It's not even meant to be a chronological history, necessarily, of the people at that time. Our writer's picked his material, he's structured it very carefully to show, to demonstrate how the people of God went from loving and serving God at the end of Joshua to rank apostasy and spiritual failure a little bit later. As much, though, as Judges teaches us about, you could call it almost the pathological addiction, couldn't you, that Israel have to rejecting their God? As much as it teaches us about that, it teaches us, too, about God's own steadfast commitment to grace. He had promised to love this people right to the end. And so even though they rejected him, he continued to have mercy on them. And what we're going to see, I think, is that within the big sweep of the Bible, each of the judges that we meet in the book is there not just to tell us how God saved that particular people at that particular time in that particular way, though they do that, but they're there also to point us forward and to teach us new things about the way that God would ultimately save his people through his great Savior, his great judge, Jesus Christ. It is part of what Jesus means when he says that the whole Bible is written about him. That as we read this book of Judges, written maybe 1,000 years before Jesus was alive, it's telling us real history, but it's teaching us about him and the glorious salvation he won on the cross. And I think we'll see that this morning. We're looking then at these judges. First Othniel, then Ehud, and we'll touch on Shamgar. And you'll see on the sheet that the point we're going to learn from Othniel is that deliverance is the Lord's doing. I don't know if you're following the presidential campaign in the States at the moment, all the various debates that they're having. I was reminded as I was studying this week that when Bill Clinton was running for president in 1992, his campaign chief pinned up on the wall a notice that was meant to tell in their headquarters, that was meant to tell every campaigner the big thing that they were supposed to be saying. You're in an interview with a journalist, what do you talk about? You're knocking on someone's door, what do you talk about? And the notice said, it's all about the economy, stupid. That is, don't talk to them about defense, don't talk to them about foreign policy. At every available opportunity, it's all about the economy. And I think there's something like that going on here with Othniel. Not that it's about the economy, but that it is about the Lord. Usually in Judges, there's at least one bit of the cycle that gets expanded upon in detail and colored in to teach us something unique. But here, with Othniel, we get just the bare bones. In fact, he's a bit of a poor relation, you might think, in comparison to the other judges. The Ehud narrative takes, 18, 19 verses. Deborah and Barak, we'll see, get 2 chapters. Gideon gets 4 chapters. Othniel, just a couple of verses. And I'm persuaded that that is deliberate on the part of the author, that right up at the very front of the book, he wants to show us that it's not that the human actors in the drama, but the Lord himself who is the key player in the book of Judges. That's why the Lord's name is mentioned 7 times in 4 verses. It's because it's all about the Lord. So if you look at verse 7, you'll see that Israel's rebellion was not a simple matter of law breaking or offending against an ethical code or a bit of cultural adaptation. It was a personal thing. We read the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. That word forgot is interesting. It's not saying that they forgot the Lord intellectually as though they could no longer remember his name, but that they forgot him functionally. in that they were no longer controlled by what they knew of him. He simply wasn't a factor in their thinking anymore. And one writer points out the way that we're all prone to that. He uses this great illustration of saying our hearts, and it won't be hard to relate to this today, our hearts are like buckets of cold water on a winter's day, and that they freeze over continually unless we break the ice on the surface. That's certainly something I can relate to. But Israel didn't do that. And so in verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Again, you'll see it's the Lord who's acting. She does a fair bit of selling in the book of Judges. This time he's handing them over to Cushan-Rishathaim, whose name means Cushan of double wickedness. And he's the king of Aram-Naharaim, or if you look at the footnote, part of Mesopotamia. That's quite a big deal. He's not there for just a local Canaanite warlord. He's a properly powerful, world-class kind of emperor. And Israel belonged to him for 8 years, until there in verse 9, they cried out to the Lord, and he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kelaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Just need to stop on that word, cried out, for a moment. It's crucial to our understanding of the book. Here's the thing that people debate. When Israel are crying out to the Lord in that way, is this a cry of heartfelt repentance? Is this transformation on their part? Is it like conversion? They're changing their direction and going a different way? Or are they just saying it really hurts? What's going on? I know the books will tell you different things, but when you look at the 60-plus uses of this word in the Old Testament, you discover that when it comes on its own, as it does here, it never unambiguously refers to repentance. Sometimes it gets paired with another thing, like they cry out and they turn from their evil, and you can see what's going on there. But when it's on its own like this, it seems usually just to refer to pain. Forgive me if that's a bit technical for this time of the morning, but listen to the way that one writer explains the implication of that conclusion. He says, this shows that when Yahweh raised up a savior for Israel, he wasn't reacting to any repentance on Israel's part. If anything, he was responding more to their misery than to their sorrow, more to their pain than to their repentance. And again, it's just emphasizing that this is God's work. We're not just watching a chain of events in Judges. We're watching the sovereign work of God as he's so filled with compassion for his people that even though they continue to turn away from him, still he provides for them a savior. This time the savior is Othniel. We met him as a war hero back in chapter 1. And once again, the source of Othniel's power is unambiguous. The Spirit of the Lord, in verse 10, came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. You'll see the reversal in verse 8 there. Sold into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now he's given into theirs. Because even a properly powerful world-class emperor is no match for the Lord. And the point, once again, is that the big deal of Judges is not the activity of any particular enemy king. It's not even the activity of any particular judge. It is all about the Lord. It is all about the Lord. Rebellion is against him. Retribution comes from him. Rescue is a gift of his wonderful grace. So Othniel is a pretty impressive kind of guy. He's the only judge, the only deliverer in Judges about whom there is nothing even remotely negative that is said. So he's an upstanding kind of guy. And if you were casting him for a Hollywood film, I reckon you'd have to go someone tall, maybe about 6'4". He'd probably be, that wasn't a reference to myself, just for the record, although we could run with that if you want. He'd be blonde, he'd have blue eyes, he'd be tanned, he'd be charming. There'd be a scene when he arrives on it, this is definitely not me, when he arrives on his horse and scoops his damsel up to join him in the saddle, and then he rides off into the distance. That's Othniel, I reckon. But it is still not about Othniel. He is just the spirit-empowered mini-savior sent by God to deliver his people. And that is the particular way, I think, that Othniel is meant to point us forward to the ultimate savior, Jesus. Here the spirit comes on Othniel a little bit later in the Old Testament. Isaiah looks forward to a servant of God upon whom the spirit would come, upon whom God would put his spirit. And at Jesus' baptism, you may remember, we're told specifically that the Spirit came down and remained upon him. We're told that he had the Spirit without measure. And it is because Jesus was the Spirit-filled servant of God, sent by God into the world to save his people. And even the name makes the point. Call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus literally means the Lord saves. It's not about man, but the Lord. And again, we know that Othniel wasn't perfect, but our writer chooses to record none of those blemishes on his character that must have been there. And once again, I think it's to point us forward to the flawless perfection of God's Son, Jesus. He was a man of principle and integrity. Never once did any deceit pass through his lips. He was a man of steadfastness and fidelity, remained true to his Father right to the end. He was a man of goodness, truthfulness, courage, and love. He was the ultimate man of God, the Spirit-filled Savior, who would even be willing to die to save God's rebellious people from our sins and the anger that we'd kindled against ourselves. It's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord Jesus. That, I think, is the big lesson of our friend Othniel. But now we need to move on to this brilliant story about Ehud. And our second lesson here is that deliverance comes from an unlikely source. It is one of the most colorful stories in the Bible. It's full of ambiguity and intrigue and exaggeration and satire. And although you felt a little bit prim about laughing in church, I think it is meant to leave us slightly rolling in the floor, in the aisles with laughter. We're laughing at God's enemies, and we're rejoicing in his rescue. That's the tone of the narrative. Let's see verse 12. Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. I'm calling Eglon the obese. He's not a spiritual superpower, a global superpower this time. In the words of the text, he is just a very fat man. And all of the details that we are told about Eglon are meant to make us laugh at him. So his name, for a start, Eglon, sounds a bit like the word for a baby bull. It also sounds a bit like a word that means round or rotund. So you meet Eglon, and you think he's a fat baby bull. It may not be the kindest name to call your child if ever you're in that position down the line, but that is what his parents went for. Then there is his size in verse 17. You'll see that Ehud presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Not just fat, but I don't think it's sizist. It's just not a great quality in a warrior king, is it? They're meant to be all sort of fleet of foot and agile and fast about the place. And Eglon is just comedy fat. So fat, in fact, that you can shove a dagger in his stomach that is 18 inches long, and it goes missing. That made me think he's probably a dangerous bloke to hang around with. I don't know what you make of that. You wouldn't want to leave your keys lying around the place, would you? You'd be sitting there at dinner thinking, I know I put my phone down somewhere. Eglon, have you been up to your tricks again? And he's pretty stupid as well to fall for Ehud's trick. All he has to say is, Eglon, I've got a secret message for you. And Eglon replies, okay then, let me get rid of all of my highly paid security staff and leave myself in a vulnerable position with my enemy. And so the passage is a story of Eglon's fall from grace. In verses 12 to 17, three times, it's quite repetitive almost, he's referred to as Eglon, king of Moab, Eglon, king of Moab, Eglon, king of Moab. But after verse 19, he's never mentioned by name again. He's just he. Or once, very poignantly in verse 25, their Lord. Obviously not the Lord, just theirs. And apparently now he's not even worthy of a name. And it is a very sorry demise, as we read from verse 21. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. So there was Eglon at the start, a mighty king, establishing profound political alliances with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, enjoying a celebrated military victory. And by the end, if I can put this delicately, all that is left is fat and dung. And we are meant to laugh at him. But when we've finished laughing, we feel the sting. Because as a result of their rebellion against God, for 18 long years, the people of Israel were lower in life than a dull fat man. 18 years. What were you doing 18 years? Was anyone being born 18 years ago? I feel sure that some of you must have been. I was doing my first proper job in 1998. Imagine though, back then, that you've spent every day of your life since then hungry and frightened and oppressed, scratching a living from the land and knowing that at any moment the Moabite army might bring death and destruction to your village. 18 years of oppression from Eglon the obese. No wonder they cry out to God for help. There's just a little detail about how great God's salvation is. Do you glance at verse 30? 18 years of oppression gives way to 80 years of rest. And so finally, they knew that their kids would be safe on the way to school. They knew that the oppressive taxes would be taken away. And it's a reminder of the kindness of God's salvation. But actually, I think the even bigger nuance of this chapter is the surprising nature of the deliverance that God works through this man that I'm calling Ehud the Unlikely. The first surprise is his name. We've already seen that some people have unfortunate names. Ehud's name means, where is the splendor? Which is a bit like calling your child, it's grim up north. It means that his whole identity was a statement of how bad things had got in Israel. If you're going to pick a savior, you want to go for someone called Mighty Warrior or something like that, or the Lord is my strength. But God goes for Mr. Where is the splendor? Then there's his tribe. If you look at verse 15, he's a Benjamite. But throughout Judges, the Benjamites are pretty rubbish, actually. In chapter 1, they failed to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. With one small exception, for the rest of the book, all they ever do is fight against God's own people, Israel. So if you want a savior, don't pick a Benjamite. And in those days, at least, you wouldn't pick a left-hander either. Maybe I should declare an interest here. I'm left-handed. But I'm sure we all know that most of the greatest and most talented people in history have indeed been left-handed. Leonardo da Vinci, Albert Einstein, Jimi Hendrix, Winston Churchill, Bart Simpson. Apparently Chewbacca the Wookiee, but how we know that, I'm not sure. But all of them great in their own way. But in the Old Testament, left-handedness was a slightly more ambiguous thing. So sometimes it refers to someone who is particularly and highly skilled. In chapter 20 of Judges, we meet a bunch of very talented left-handed people who are so skilled that they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That's H-A-I-R rather than one of the big-eared things. So they're very talented. Sometimes to be left-handed is to be brilliant. That is an interpretation that I like quite a lot. But then at other times, being left-handed is a bad thing. Sometimes it means your character's a bit dubious. Sometimes, too, because it was a world of right-handed people, it was a sign that your right hand was disabled or paralyzed or just missing. And at the end of the chapter, though it's missing in this translation, there's a hint that that's what it means. Because in verse 29, when it's talking about how Ehud's army killed 10,000 Moabite soldiers, and in our translation it says they're all vigorous and strong. Other translations go for all vigorous and able-bodied. Is that because Ehud wasn't? I think it might be. And if that is the case, then it would certainly fit with this chapter's stress on Ehud's unlikeliness and why Eglon perhaps was taken in by the ruse. But then there is the moment of the surprise itself. It's in verse 15, the people of Israel sent Ehud with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. There's no hint that any of them knew what was about to happen next. But let's pick it up at verse 16. Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. That's about 18 inches, 45, 50 centimeters, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." Just by the bite, it's interesting, isn't it, that the stone images, the idols, they're still there in Israel, even after the people have cried out to the Lord for help. Verse 19, the king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. There's a fun play on words there. The Hebrew word for message also means thing. And so as readers, we know that this secret message, this secret thing, is the dagger that's strapped to his thigh. But Eglon is completely ignorant of what one writer calls a very pointed message, which, let's read on. So the king rises from his seat at the end of verse 20. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud didn't pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone out, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the upper room of the palace. Presumably it was the smell that made them think that. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he didn't open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. And if the Israelites were listening to the story around a campfire, I'm guessing they would be cheering, they would be laughing, they would be high-fiving each other. Here is the man who has oppressed them for a generation, and now he's dead. But I think we probably have to admit that at least some of Ehud's actions are questionable. There's not just the obvious treachery and deception as he slightly abuses his role as messenger. But then there's the fact, do you know, in the whole of verses 16 to 26, God doesn't even get a mention. Ehud doesn't ask God what to do. We're not told about the Spirit coming on him and empowering him. In fact, the whole plan seems to be his own idea. So there's just a hint that things aren't quite right. And in Judges, we're going to have to get used to the idea of enjoying the victory of God's people, but without doing too much hero veneration of the judge personally. Because if Othniel was pretty good, by all accounts, and there's this question mark about Ehud, from here on in, the judges, like Israel as a whole, become more and more flawed. Barak's slow. Gideon doesn't trust God's word. Samson sleeps with prostitutes. In that sense, these judges aren't meant in a simple sense as role models for us. Rather, we are meant to see past them to God's ultimate deliverer. And I take it that means that here in particular, we're supposed to go away mulling on the very surprising nature of God's salvation, as we've been doing all morning. It's so unlikely. Who would have guessed that Ehud the lefty should be on his own in the middle of enemy territory, right in the palace of the king, doing the deed? You can make the same point about Shamgar in verse 31. He's the first of six minor judges we meet in the book. He's a bit of a surprise. His name suggests he's not even an Israelite. He may have been under Egyptian command. His only weapon is an ox goad or a cattle prod. So he may not even have been a soldier, just a farmer. And then this foreign farmer becomes the savior of Israel. That may be why he's put here, because he is also not very likely. When we want deliverance, I guess we look straight to the top. If we've got a complaint against the university, we try and go as high as we can. In a crisis, we look to the government. In a war, we look to generals. If we're sick, we look to the best consultant we can find. And very few in life think to look to a baby born in a feeding trough in a borrowed stable. A baby who would grow up and die as a criminal, abandoned and alone on a barren hillside. And so people dismiss the cross of Jesus Christ. They say, isn't it just a bit foolish? I mean, where is the wisdom in a crucified king? I need something a bit more sophisticated than that. Well, they say, isn't it a bit weak? Where's the power in a dead king? And it might be surprising, but if we have eyes to see, then we look more closely at Jesus on the cross and we see all of the power and all of the wisdom of God as he acts in love to save as many people as would put their trust in him. And the salvation he gives is wonderful. When Othniel delivered Israel, 40 years of rest. Ehud, 80 years of rest. When Jesus came to earth, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest eternally, the eternal rest of perfect peace with God in his glorious new creation." Writer to the Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Let's pray together. Remember, our Father, that your word says of Jesus that he had no particular beauty that we should be attracted to him. And so we praise you that his greatness is not found in physical beauty or the externals that our society exalts so highly. Thank you, it's found instead in his character, his love, his peace, his patience, his gentleness, his goodness, his faithfulness to you and to the people around him, his self-control, never once sinning. Thank you that he was your Spirit-filled and and anointed deliverer. Thank you that even though he came from humble beginnings, and even though he looked so weak as he hung and died on the cross, nevertheless, through his death, you have chosen to have mercy upon us, to pour out your love upon us if we trust in him. And so we praise you for the rest that is ours in Jesus. And we look to the day when he comes again, and we will be with him forevermore. And we pray for this town in this week in particular. And we pray that the wonder of Jesus' salvation would become very clear to many this week, even for the very first time. Restore to us, we pray, the joy of our salvation. Grant us again our first love for Christ. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.